I've always considered myself a strong and fast swimmer. When I was young, I, for a number of years, was on the swim team, and I continue to swim today at one of the health clubs that I go to. It has an Olympic-sized pool, and I really enjoy that. But years ago, on a nice summer day, similar to today, a little warmer in Northern California, I was taught a lesson on the awesome power of water. While I was floating down the upper Sacramento River with some of my friends. Now, I know it was foolish. None of us were wearing a life jacket. During that time, we didn't really, you know, think about it. But as you will hear, I probably should have had one on. But we're all having a great time going down the rapids when all of a sudden I hit this great big rock and it flipped me over in that particular spot. And because the water was really swift and the current and the undertow right at that spot was so strong, it just immediately sucked me down. It sucked me right down into the water. Well, again, I was totally out of control. As much as I was trying to struggle to get to the surface, there was nothing that I could do. I was totally out of control. I could not do anything to get back to the surface of the water. I felt like a feather in a windstorm that was just tossed all over the place under the water. It was just whipping me around. And then I'd open my eyes and see, all I could see was just white bubbles. And I knew that I didn't have much longer in holding my breath. It's not like I had a real good, you know, I was prepared for it and took a real big breath right when I flipped over. But whatever oxygen I had was getting very low, and I knew I didn't have long before I'd either pass out or fill my lungs with water as I would breathe all of that in. But as quickly as the current sucked me down, it shot me back up to the surface of the water. Again, without any control on my part. It sucked me down, and then it shot me right back up. And immediately as I come to the surface, I was just gasping for breath and swam to the shore as quickly as I could. That was my scary experience of learning the power of water, which I never really had to deal with before. I was always pretty confident in the water. Again, feel like I'm a very strong swimmer, a very fast swimmer, but when you're under the power of something much greater than you, you're out of control. And see, that very scary experience always comes back to my mind when I think about what Jonah experienced in the open sea, which must have been even far more terrifying, as we will see this morning. This morning, I want us to look at how he actually felt when he was going under, what he was experiencing during that, all of that, as he lets us know in Jonah chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me if you would. Jonah chapter 2. In this chapter, it's only got 10 verses, but I want us to look at three aspects of the prayer of Jonah that I believe is a real encouragement to all of us. I think we can glean truths and encouragement as far as whenever we're in situations that are hopeless, are beyond our ability to control. We can see some truths here from Jonah that we can learn. So three aspects from Jonah's prayer. The first aspect is this. I call it the circumstances of Jonah's prayer. The circumstances of Jonah's prayer. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. He prayed to God from the stomach of the fish. Now, how did Jonah end up in the stomach of this great fish? Well, last time we saw that. We began the story of Jonah, who was the only prophet to not just prophesy against a Gentile nation. He's the only prophet that God actually sent to a Gentile nation. As I said last time, he's basically the first foreign missionary that was sent out. Jonah was commissioned by God to preach coming judgment against the great Assyrian city, Nineveh. And that was because of their tremendous wickedness. And we went through all of that last time. But Jonah refused to do that. God told him, I want you to go, I want you to preach. And because he knew that God is a very compassionate, merciful, graceful, forgiving God, when people come and they repent of their sin and they put their trust in him, he didn't want that to happen with one of Israel's greatest enemies. He didn't want that. He didn't want them saved from the judgment they deserved. He didn't want that. He wanted vengeance. He didn't want to see them experience mercy. And so instead of obeying God, he ran from God's will in the total opposite direction. God told him to arise, immediately get up and go to Nineveh. He got up immediately, but he went in the total opposite direction. And he went south to Joppa, where he boarded a ship to go across the Mediterranean Sea because he was going to Tarshish. Nineveh is over here in the northeast from where he was in Israel. He ended up going to Joppa first and then going total opposite as far as he could go to Tarshish. He wanted nothing to do with what God called him to do. But since no one can escape God, God disciplined his disobedient prophet by hurling a great wind on the sea, as we saw in chapter 1, that caused a tremendous, severe storm, so much so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors who were seasoned, who were professional sailors, who had seen many storms, were terrified. When they finally found out by casting lots that Jonah's God was responsible for what was going on because of the disobedience of his runaway prophet, they ended up throwing Jonah overboard, which immediately calmed the raging sea. But Jonah is in the water. He's now in the water. Now, we're not told whether Jonah could swim or not. Something was going on because he was going down, 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 down. In chapter 1, verse 17, we're told, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's how he got there. Within the stomach of the fish at the bottom of the ocean, Jonah now has nowhere else to run. You know, as I said last time, isn't that the way God works many times? He walls us in. He gets us to a place where we can't run anymore. He brings us into a spot to where he has our full attention. And that's where Jonah is. And that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. Look again at what it says. Then, at that place, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. The circumstances of chapter 2 correspond in several ways to those of chapter 1. As we saw last time in chapter 1, the sailors had a crisis on the sea. There was that storm. They end up praying to Yahweh. They pray to Jonah's God. And therefore, they are delivered from the storm. And then they sacrifice and they are making vows to the one true living God. As we come now to chapter 2, we will see that Jonah has a crisis in the sea. Not just on the sea, he's in it. And he now prays to Yahweh, his God. And as we will see, he is delivered from drowning. And then he will end up promising. He will promise to sacrifice and to make good his vows to God. So the two are kind of correlated as we go through. Now, the primary circumstance of chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer. That's what this chapter is all about. Jonah's prayer. His prayer to God from inside the stomach of the fish. Now, his prayer is not a petition for deliverance. He's not praying that God delivers him from drowning. Or even, do we see where he's praying that God allows the fish to spit him out? He's not praying for that. But as we will see, that's part of his hope. But his prayer is one of thanksgiving. It's one of praise to God because he has already been delivered from drowning. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 17, by God appointing a great fish. God prepared, he appointed, he commissioned and commanded this fish to come and to swallow Jonah. Not to eat him, you know, for dinner, but to save his life, to preserve him alive. And so this is a prayer, a psalm, if you will, of thanksgiving and praise to God. Now, since Jonah's prayer is from inside the stomach of the fish, obviously, the book of Jonah was not, as well as this prayer, was not written down while he was, you know, floating there in the stomach. This didn't happen until afterwards when he was released from the fish. So we now come to the second aspect of Jonah's prayer. And I call it the content of Jonah's prayer. You have the circumstance, he's in the belly. Now we have the content. What is it that he's praying? You see, Jonah's prayer recounts his feelings both as he is sinking down into the sea, as we will see in the next few verses. He is thinking back as he's praying. He's thinking back what was going on when he was going down, as well as he's praying while he lay rescued from drowning inside the stomach of the fish for these 3 days. Now, his prayer is written in language that's very similar to that of the Psalms. And so you'll see phrases, you'll see words that the psalmists have said. And it really makes sense because Jonah has grown up reciting and singing the Psalms in worship. The Psalms was the worship book, if you will, of the Jews. And so you'll see many of the ways that psalmists who found themselves in very similar hopeless situations would speak, as well as pray to God for deliverance. Now, the content of Jonah's prayer is very poetic. As you actually look at it in the Hebrew, it's poetic in form. And I believe it can be divided into three sections. Each one of these sections begin with a description of his hopeless condition. You see, he's in an impossible place. He is totally out of control. There is nothing that he can do to get himself into a better place. He's hopeless. So it begins with a description of his hopeless and helpless condition, and then it culminates in an expression of faith and hope in God, despite his circumstances. So each one of these sections have that element in them, as we'll see. So the first section of Jonah's prayer is seen in verses 2 through 4. Look at verse 2. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Now the word distress and the phrase the depth of Sheol are synonymous. They're kind of interchangeable in the sense that they mean the same thing. They're descriptions of Jonah being in the stomach of the great fish. That would be a pretty distressful place to be. He envisions that as the depth of Sheol. Now, what does that mean? Now, usually Sheol, the word Sheol, speaks of the place of the dead. But it also is frequently used in Scripture to describe a dangerous near-death experience. In other words, being at death's door, if you will. And see, that is a very fitting expression that Jonah uses here to describe the situation that he's in. Again, he doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is he was sinking down, and the next thing he knows, he's slopping around in this very slimy, wet, cold, dark, stinky place. But he's able to breathe, and he's in the stomach of this big fish. Now, the words earth and pit, as we will see in verse 6, also convey this same near-death experience. So he's describing the reality of a situation. It's in this desperate situation that Jonah says, as he already said in verse 1, that he prayed to the Lord his God. Here in verse 2, we're told that he called out. He cried for help to the Lord. The Lord. As we saw last time, the word Lord here is all caps because it refers to Yahweh, Jehovah, the most sacred name that the Jews had for the one true living God. He is Israel's covenant redeemer, their faithful God. You know, I think it's important to highlight that the way back to God always begins by turning to him in prayer. And that's what we see here. Jonah is in a desperate place, and he begins to get his focus back where it needs to be. He's been running from God, but now he's on his way coming back, and he turns to God in prayer. This is what he does. He prays. And notice what he says there again in verse 2. God heard my voice and answered me. Remember where he was. He's in the stomach of a fish at the bottom of the ocean. And you see, again, his faith, his confidence that God heard him when he prayed, and God answered. What an encouragement to know that there is no place that is unsuitable for prayer. We can pray anytime, anywhere, and especially when we're in the worst place we can be, we need to pray. And in every place, our God can be sought and found, even in the stomach of a fish. As we said last time, our God is the omnipresent God. He is everywhere present at the same time. We can't run from Him. We can't escape Him. But it's also that truth about who He is that we can come to Him always. And He always knows where we're at. He wants us to come. And it's there in the stomach of the fish at the bottom of the ocean that Jonah came to understand the sovereignty of God. He came to understand God's sovereignty over everything in a very deep and better way. Look at his perception of his watery experience in verses 3 and 4. When he prays to God, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight." Again, we can see his perception, how he's thinking, how he's feeling about his God in the middle of all this. He realized that the impossible situation that he was in was all God's doing. God was sovereign. He was in control. He wasn't. He couldn't do anything. God had disciplined him for his rebellious disobedience and running from his will. But God was sovereign. He was still in control of all of that. Although the sailors were the ones who actually threw him overboard into the sea, whereby he was engulfed by the current of the ocean that I'm sure pulled him down. Ultimately, it was God who had cast him into the deep, which is further defined as the heart of the seas. You see, God, he recognized God is sovereign here. That's part of coming back to him. When we turn to come back, we recognize who he really is. He is the sovereign God. And notice how Jonah describes the different sized waves as belonging to the Lord. When he says, "All your breakers and billows passed over me." Breakers and billows are just different sizes of waves. You've got smaller ones that kind of, you know, break and you have the foam. You've got these huge surges and swells. And he was just pummeled. Now, since God is sovereign over all of life, I think we can learn a lesson here that we too need to look beyond our difficult situations, difficult circumstances. Sometimes they feel totally impossible for us. We need to look beyond that to see that whatever we are going through, God is sovereign. He is in control. He is in control of our lives. Whether he has caused that directly or indirectly, allowed it to happen in our lives, he's sovereign. And he wants to work out his good and perfect will in our life through it, for our good, for his glory. Now, whereas in chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, notice here that now he is well aware that his disobedience has temporarily expelled, banished, cut him off from God's sight. You see, when we sin, we break fellowship with God. And he is realizing what he has done because of his rebellious disobedience and running from the Lord. And just as sin broke fellowship with the Lord for Jonah, you know, the same is true for us as well. Sin in our lives always breaks that fellowship. And he was, again, feeling the guilt and the awareness. He's becoming more and more aware that what he is going through, God is causing to happen. because of his sin. Now, recognizing God's sovereignty in his desperate situation and owning the fact that before God he has sinned. Again, he is beginning to come to a place of repentance and submission to God. You see, that's the starting point. When you see that I am sinning, and I am sinning against the Almighty God who is sovereign, he's coming to a place of repentance and submission. Look how he determines to look to God for help here at the last part of verse 4. When he's praying to God, "Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." You see, in faith and hope, Jonah expresses his confidence that he will look again towards God's holy temple, which is most likely a reference to the earthly temple in Jerusalem, which is the place where God has chosen for the Jews at that time to manifest his presence. But again, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. That is the special place where he chose to place his manifest presence. But God is everywhere. He is in heaven. He is on earth. He's everywhere present at the same time. That's how big our God is. That's why we said last time, there is nowhere we can run from God. But he is coming to the realization that God has been pursuing him. He is there. God has saved him as he's now laying there inside the fish. And he is praying that he will look again towards God's holy temple. The second section of Jonah's prayer is seen in verses 5 and 6, where Jonah begins again by vividly describing his hopeless condition. Look what he says there. "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever." Let's stop there. Now here Jonah gives us just a little glimpse of what it was like for him before he was swallowed by the great fish. He gives us just a little glimpse of what that was like, what he was feeling, how terrifying that must have been. As he was submerged below the water and he descended deeper and deeper into the sea. It says that he went to the roots of the mountains. In other words, the lowest parts of the ocean floor. And as he was going, he had seaweed all wrapped around him, around his head. Again, he was in a bad spot. I'd call that a hopeless condition. He is helpless. Nobody can help him. His utter desperation and absolute hopelessness is expressed in the statement, "The earth with its bars are around me forever." You see, he's locked into this impossible situation. He's behind bars. He can't get out. He can't escape. And he expects to die. Apart from divine intervention, there's no hope for his survival. Now again, physically, we may not be in that exact situation. But how many times are we in situations that feel impossible, that feel beyond our ability to control, that there is nothing that we can do to make things better, nothing we can do to change what it is we want to see changed? Maybe it's a loved one who is running from the Lord, and we're praying and asking God to do what I cannot do, break their heart, bring them back. Bring them to salvation. Bring them to a recommitment to Christ if they already know him. Again, there's all kinds of things where we are utterly desperate, where we are absolutely hopeless to control. And in this situation with Jonah, it was desperation for his life. And apart from divine intervention, he had no hope whatsoever. But I think it's important to understand that our God specializes in the impossible. He says, "Is there anything too hard for me? Nothing is impossible for him." Look at the end of verse 6, where Jonah prays, but you have brought up my life from the pit. Again, remember, the pit is the same reference to the place of near death. You have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. Notice the change. You can feel a change taking place in his heart. He was mad at God. He took off. He wanted nothing to do with him or what he had called him to do. But now his heart is softening. And Jonah praises his God for saving him from the pit of certain death when God appointed a great fish to swallow him for the purpose of keeping him alive. Again, what an encouragement to know that no matter how hopeless, how impossible our situation may be, or whatever situation we may find ourselves in, there is always hope. There is always hope with our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our God is not always safe. He's not always safe in that he doesn't always shield us from experiencing very difficult and painful situations in our lives. Through the years, my heart's been broken as I've listened to people talk about losing their children, being involved in certain traumatic situations. You see, God hasn't promised to shield us completely from the reality of living in a fallen, sinful world. But he has promised that he is always good, and that whatever he does allow or cause to come into our life, it is always for our best. That he is the sovereign God, as we see in Romans 8:28, that he can work out, cause all things to work out for our good. For our good and for his glory. Because he loves us. Those things are not always comfortable, what he allows. But it's for our Christ-like character. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing in our life. He had a purpose of what he was allowing to happen in Jonah's life. As we will see, he was moving. He was disciplining. He was pursuing him for the purpose of bringing him to the place he wanted him to be. And he does the same thing for us. This made me think about the story that C.S. Lewis described in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Where in that story, some young people who had just happened to find themselves in Narnia, a land cursed by the White Witch, hear of the promised Savior King of the land, Aslan. Now inquiring about Aslan a little further, they discover from Mr. Beaver that he is a lion. He's a lion. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?" she questioned. "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without ever having their knees knock, they are either braver than most or just silly or basically foolish. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God isn't safe, but he's good. He doesn't withhold us going through some very traumatic, difficult times. But in the middle of all that, he is with us. And he's good. He is working out his good and perfect will for our life. And that is exactly what the runaway prophet was learning about the sovereign, all-powerful, all-present God. The third section of Jonah's prayer is in verses 7 through 9, which begins again with a reminder of the prophet's hopeless condition. Again, you just see how he kind of repeats these things. So it's kind of hard to outline it in a real steady flow, but you see in these sections, he kind of has this bringing us back to, you know, his hopeless situation, and then an expression of his faith, his hope. And here is hope that God heard and answered his prayer. Look at verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, Jonah drives home the point that remembering God and calling out to him in prayer was the turning point of his hopeless condition. Again, he keeps coming back to that. And that's why, again, chapter 2 is all about his prayer. That's the turning point. Notice that first he had to come to an end of himself. While I was fainting away. He had lost all strength. He had lost all hope. He was absolutely helpless in himself to save himself. He couldn't do anything. But he experienced what God wants, I believe, all of us to experience, which is this. At the end of ourselves is the beginning of God, when we are willing to turn to him in prayer. At every situation that we go through, every crisis, every struggle, every problem, there's a choice. We can go either towards the Lord or away from him. Many times, we choose to go away. Think of Jonah. His first choice was to run away. But he belonged to God. He was one of God's prophets. He was one of God's children. And we can run, but we can't hide. And God, in his sovereignty and his love for us, will only allow us to run so far. And so here we see that Jonah comes to an end of himself, but he turns back to the Lord. Look what he says, I remembered the Lord. I remembered the Lord in his desperation. He brought to mind the reality that God is a merciful, gracious God, that he is compassionate and forgiving. And he poured out his heart to him in prayer from the stomach of the fish. That could not have been comfortable. Years ago, I saw a cartoon that I mentioned last time, where it had this great big cavern. And here's Jonah sitting there down by a little fire that he made, and he was, you know, cooking some fish, you know, to eat while he was inside the stomach of the fish. You know, and it was kind of funny, but that wasn't anything like this. It was tight. Like I said, it was smelly. It was slimy. It was wet. It was pitch black. There wasn't any light. And he was in there for 3 days and three nights. And yet in that spot, he remembered the Lord. He brought to mind character attributes of God that before he disliked. He disliked. Remember, it was those very qualities about God, his mercy, his compassion, that he did not want the Ninevites to experience. And that's why he left, because he was afraid that God would be merciful to them. And he wanted them to experience judgment, not mercy. And yet here he is. He remembers those things, and he's experiencing those things himself. Jonah could not go physically to the temple in Jerusalem. Not where he was at that time. But he knew that his prayer reached the ears of the Lord. It says here, in his holy temple. My prayers came to you in your holy temple. He knew that. You can see his faith, his hope. I believe here the holy temple is probably a reference to God's heavenly temple, where he's enthroned as the sovereign ruler of the universe. And because he knew God heard him, he was hopeful that God would do what only God could do. You know, people usually never change. In my experience through the years of counseling, people usually never change until they reach a place where they are desperate. They can't go anywhere. Now, even then, there's no guarantee. But until then, they simply do all they can do to rearrange their life, to try to make life work. But when God comes and walls us in, when he puts his finger on us and we are stuck, that we have nowhere left to run and we're desperate, you see, that's when God works many times in ways that you would never see people change otherwise. That's why many times when I pray that God brings people to the place of where they reach their end, where they are at that place. That's a scary prayer to pray, especially if it's our children, especially if it's somebody we love, because we don't know what God may allow to happen. But that's the place when you're on the bottom that many times people look up. In addition to his desperation, Jonah believed that prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Since God himself is the power of prayer. That's why you see him praying in his hopeless situation. He's praying to God. Because only he can help. No other people can help. God got him away, so far away from other people, that only God is the answer. Let me ask you this morning, does your prayer life prove that you truly believe in prayer? Again, it's one thing to say we believe in prayer, but do we pray in a way that shows that we truly believe that prayer has power? Although Jonah's prayer didn't change his circumstances. It didn't change his circumstances. He's still in the stomach of the fish at the bottom of the ocean. But notice that his prayer changed him in the midst of his circumstances. And that's what God was all about in Jonah's life. We see a full repentance and submission to God's will as we come to verses 8 through 9. Look at verse 8, where Jonah prays, Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. As I've talked about before, an idol is anything or anyone that we look to, that we depend upon for satisfaction of our soul and to try to make our life work apart from God. It can be good things, but good things can become bad things. Because Jesus said that he is to be first and foremost in our life, above everything else. Above our family, above our spouse, above our children. He is to be first and foremost. And notice here that all of these idols are called vain. They're vain idols. In other words, at their best, they can never provide what they promise. Why? Because we are built for God. We're built for Him. Therefore, when we put our faith and our trust, our dependence on something else, we find that they're vain, they're deceptive, they're futile, they're empty. Soul satisfaction can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jonah recognizes that he has been an idolater because he has put his personal pride, as we talked about last time, he's put his personal pride that he's a Jew, he's better than all the Gentiles. He has put his love for Israel before God's will for him and preaching to Nineveh. And as a result, can identify with those who forsake their faithfulness. You see, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Now that phrase, forsake their faithfulness, is kind of a hard one to understand what actually is going on. Got a couple different views on this. Some say that this refers to forsaking God himself, who is our faithfulness, the fountain of our mercy and goodness. While others interpret this as forsaking their loyalty to their false gods. Again, if you put your faith in a vain idol, then you're going to end up forsaking your loyalty to them. Because bottom line is, they don't come through. They're not going to last. They don't provide what they promise. Especially in difficult times, times of distress, we see that they're impotent. They're empty. They don't give us what they said they would. That's like the sailors back in chapter 1, in the midst of the storm. You see, they were praying to their gods, to their false gods, their idols. And they ended up forsaking them, their faithfulness or their loyalty to those false gods, when they realized that the storm never changed. That's why they ended up running to the one true living God and praying to Yahweh. So anyway, you have two different views on what forsake their faithfulness can mean. I'm not sure we have to choose, because in reality, both of them are true. But we see Jonah's full repentance and submission to God's will in verse 9. Look what he says there as he prays. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah is now in the same position as the Gentile sailors were back in chapter 1, verse 16. They were offering sacrifices. They were making vows to God when they realized that this is the one true living God who calmed the storm immediately after they threw Jonah overboard. Jonah's doing the same thing. His sacrifice to God in the fish's belly was his heartfelt gratitude and prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for saving his life. And although the vow here that he promises to pay is not specifically stated. The context, the greater context of this passage shows that most likely this had to do with his humble submission to now carry out God's will for him in preaching to Nineveh, doing what he was originally commissioned to do. And we will look at that next time. But Jonah then climaxes his prayer with the wonderful statement, salvation is from the Lord. First and foremost, eternal salvation. And many times, often physical salvation. And that's what he was experiencing, the physical deliverance and salvation that the Lord can bring. No other words could summarize better his heartfelt thankfulness for all that God had done for him. Again, he's still in the belly of the fish. That hasn't changed, but he has changed. Utterly incapable to save himself from drowning as well as getting out of the fish, Jonah is gripped by the reality that saving the perishing, both spiritually and physically, is God's unique work. That's what he does. Salvation is from the Lord. And he has personally experienced God's saving mercy, his grace, his compassion, his forgiveness toward undeserving sinners like himself that have run away from what God called him to do. And as we will see later, these very attributes that he didn't want Nineveh to experience was the reason that he ran away from his commission. And we'll see that in chapter 4, verse 2. The very things that he's experiencing about God, he did not want to show to them. And so God is saying, okay, I'm going to give you, you know, a life lesson here. So where now you're experiencing those things from me. How do you like that? How does that feel? How does that change you? He's trying to get him to look outside of himself to be able to represent God to others. But through this death-defying experience of God's disciplinary process, Jonah is changed. He's changed. He is now restored to fellowship with God through repentance, and he is submissive to do God's will. And next time we will see where the disobedient prophet becomes the obedient evangelist. But since he's still inside the stomach of the fish, it's time for God to miraculously bring about Jonah's complete deliverance. And we see that in the third aspect of Jonah's prayer, which is this: the consequences of Jonah's prayer. The consequences of Jonah's prayer. And this is real short. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Having accomplished his restorative work in Jonah, God now commands the fish. In stark contrast to the disobedient passenger that the fish was carrying, the fish obeys what God commands and vomits Jonah onto dry land. You know, what a sight that would have been. You know, if you're, you know, fishing along the bank and all of a sudden you see this huge fish come up and all of a sudden, and here this man comes out. What? What a sight. Now, no one really knows the location because it doesn't say where this took place. But most likely, Jonah was released on the shore somewhere on the coast of Palestine near Joppa. Remember, that's where he boarded the ship to run from the presence of the Lord. It was probably somewhere where God brought him right back to where he started. Jonah is very similar to the prodigal son, isn't he? Very similar to the prodigal son who, because of his sin, left his father's house and ended up in the pig pen. Luke 15, 17, and 18 says this about the prodigal: and when he came to his senses, He said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here of hunger. I will get up and go to my father's house and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" You know, when Jonah finally woke up in the fish's belly and came to his senses, he turned to his heavenly Father in prayer. And God heard him. He forgave him. He restored him back to fellowship with himself. And I really believe that the prayer of Jonah is an example for us. It's an encouragement because it shows us that whenever we go away from the Lord, whenever we run away, and we run away every time we sin against him, but when we run away, even when he disciplines us severely, he promises to hear and to answer and to save us in the way that is best for us. What an encouragement. But I want to leave you with this thought, that Jonah could have avoided all of this. He could have avoided all of this and experienced God's blessing instead had he just obeyed what God had called him to do in the first place. God was faithful. God worked in his life. But that was secondary to what would have happened if he would have just obeyed God right at the start. Because this is what God wants all of us to do. But praise God, he is the God of the second chance. And we're going to see that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the story of Jonah.